Good morning. I'm glad that you're able to join in hearing God's word today. I realize that this is only through audio and there's no video or no visual picture. But just imagine you're home one day and you hear the mailman deliver some mail and you rush over to see what the mail is and you get a card. And you open the card or the letter. And inside, you notice that there's a card with these three words attached to it, or written on it, or posted on it. Joy, love, and peace. Now, what's a thought, or what may come to mind as you see these three words, joy, love, and peace? Well, perhaps you're thinking, okay, well, maybe this is a Christmas card. Obviously, right now, we're in spring, start of summer, so it might seem a little weird, but suppose it was maybe November or December. You might think, yeah, this is a Christmas card. But if, for whatever reason, you take away the association with Christmas, if you get a card just with these three words, joy, love, and peace. That's it. That's all the card says. There's no decoration. There's no pictures. Just these three words. Now, on one hand, you might think, wow, that's great. Joy, love, and peace. Hey, those are three words that have a lot of meaning, have a lot of impact, very significant words. But in and of themselves, these three words, without a context or without a connection or a deeper understanding, are just words. Yes, they're important words. Yes, they're not to be taken lightly. They're not to be discarded. But there needs to be a context or, if you will, a foundation for these words to have deeper meaning and significance. It's kind of like, how should I liken it to? Like cotton candy. If you've ever had cotton candy, you go to a fair, you go to a carnival, and they're selling cotton candy. And for most people, including myself, cotton candy looks very delicious, looks very tempting, looks very inviting to buy or to purchase or to acquire. And if you actually taste cotton candy, you know that it's very sweet. It's very delicious. It tastes good. But the thing about cotton candy is that on one hand, while it tastes good, while there's this, if you will, this sugar rush, the sugar high, you realize that there's little substance to the cotton candy. It just melts in your mouth, dissolves, if you will. There's little nutritional value in eating cotton candy. You eat it if you're expecting to be filled up to tie you over to the next meal. More than likely, you're going to be disappointed. Yes, you get a sugar high, but your stomach is essentially empty, or there's not much nutrients or nutritional value. And in the same way, these three words, joy, love, peace, they look good, they sound good. But perhaps just like cotton candy, unless there's some deeper root or there's some deeper meaning or connection, there's not much value. There's not much significance to these words. There's no lasting impact by these words. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that brings up or talks about these three words, ideas, joy, love, and peace. But it goes further than that. It connects them. It's rooted in something or someone. And this morning we're going to be looking at exactly what that root is and how having that root or knowing what that root is changes and impacts our ability to experience and express joy, love, and peace. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 16 and reading verses 16 to 33. Again, that's John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. And while you're turning there, just to give you a heads up, I'll let you know that we're nearing the end of our present preaching series through the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, what's often referred to as Jesus in the Upper Room. His ministry, specifically to his disciples, as they're in what's called the Upper Room. I suppose it's probably just a room or hideout or hangout, perhaps part of a store or a restaurant. And they're there to celebrate Passover, one of the most important holidays, celebration in the Jewish calendar. And in particular, Jesus is sharing with his disciples what's about to take place, or what's coming next, if you will. And in John chapter 16, starting in verse 33, we see how Jesus tells his disciples that to believe in him, or to believe in Jesus, how their sorrow will turn to joy. By believing in Jesus, how their sorrow or their sadness will turn into joy or happiness, you can say. Let me read verses 16 to 24 of chapter 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they are saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she will no longer remember anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Till now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." In verses 12 to 24, we see that believing in Jesus insinuates or allows sorrow to turn into joy. There's two things I want to bring up. And notice in verses 20 to 24, if you have your Bible, look in your Bibles to verses 20 to 24. Hopefully, you may recall, well, it may be hard if you don't have a Bible, but in verses 20 to 24, there's six times in which Jesus signifies or indicates the emotion or the expression of sorrow, weeping, anguish, or being sorrowful, if you will. There's six times in these four verses, 20 to 24, in which Jesus either uses the word weep and lament, being sorrowful, being experiencing sorrow, or anguish. In addition, in those same set of verses, 20 to 24, there are six times in which Jesus uses the word rejoice or joy. Six times. So perhaps it's just a coincidence. But there's this, if you will, this balance, if you will, between, on one hand, being sad, being sorrowful, being mournful, being in anguish, and being or feeling joy or rejoicing, maybe happiness, maybe gladness, but joy and rejoicing for sure. Notice in particular how Jesus says in verse 24, that your joy may be full. And also at the end of verse 20, he says, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And in particular in the end of verse 20, where he says, your sorrow will turn into joy. It captures or conveys the idea that sorrow on one hand and joy on the other hand are not two completely indistinct, separate entities or items, but really there's a connection between sorrow on one hand, or sadness, pain, agony, despair perhaps, and joy or rejoicing or happiness. There's this connection. Oftentimes in our society, we often get the impression that it's one very different, very almost diametrically opposed, opposites, completely distinct and indifferent, having no connection, having no commonality between the two. But yet, we see in this passage how Jesus talks about how joy or anguish, I should say, leads into or becomes joy. Rather than seeing these as isolated events, I believe that Jesus is indicating that there is a connection or even a commonality, even though there are very different emotions, there are very different thoughts, there are very different impressions that come with each, joy and anguish, pain and celebration. But yet, I believe that there is a connection between the two. In other words, if you really think about it, can you have joy or rejoicing in your life without any idea, without any experience of pain, of hardship, or suffering? Would you be able to express joy or to understand the concept or the experience of joy if you never experienced pain or disappointment, sadness or sorrow? I think you're going to have a very hard time, if not, I would say even an impossible time, truly appreciating, truly grasping how important, how magnificent, how wonderful it is to experience joy over something or someone, unless I've also experienced pain and suffering and hardship. Sorrow into joy. There's a connection between the two. Yes, they convey different ideas and feelings, but one leads into the other, or one, if you will, complements the others. You can't have joy without experiencing sorrow. Sometimes in our life, we want to think that I don't want any sorrow. I'm not saying that we should want sorrow, we should like sorrow, but there's actually, it allows us to appreciate, to grasp, to not become complacent with joy, with rejoicing, with gladness and thanksgiving. In addition to talking about these ideas or these expressions of joy and pain, Jesus talks about how their sorrow will turn into joy in a little while. Notice in verses 16 to verses 19, the number of times that Jesus uses the phrase "in a little while." If you actually count it up, maybe it depends on your translation, but I've got the ESV. That phrase, "in a little while," is used 7 times in those set of verses. Verses 16 to 19. 7 times Jesus uses the phrase, "in a little while." And Jesus is referring to, I believe, he's talking to his disciples about his going away. Well, he's foreshadowing his death on the cross and how his disciples will not see him for a little while until his resurrection on the third day. Well, there's different interpretations or understanding of what Jesus is inferring or implying to in a little while. My understanding or my interpretation is that Jesus is referring to his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. Those 3 days in a little while. Jesus is telling his disciples that there's going to be a period of time, or a little while, in which they're not going to see their Lord, Jesus. Of course, from the disciples' standpoint, they don't know how long a little while is. We do, as New Testament believers, we know that if that's the correct interpretation of "in a little while," Jesus is referring to those 3 days in which he was in the grave or in the tomb. But from the disciples' standpoint, they have no idea how long "in a little while." And yet Jesus says that in a little while, your sadness, your sorrow will turn into joy. Joy at my resurrection. Joy of knowing that I have overcome death and I am alive. And the hope and the promise that I have been saying, I've been talking to you, you too will experience because of your belief in who I am. In a little while. Perhaps for some of us, we are like the disciples. God is saying to us, "In a little while." We're getting the sense of "in a little while." Now, we have no idea how long "in a little while" will be. But yet, Jesus, like the disciples, makes the promise, "You will see me again. There will be light at the end of the tunnel. I will be true to my promise to you." And for us living today, how we need to hold on to the hope that Jesus has given us, as Jesus offers us. Yes, we don't know exactly how long "in a little while" will be, but because Jesus has promised, has told us, this will occur, "I will return." To the disciples, "You will see me again." We can trust and hold on to Jesus' promise. Second thing that Jesus says is that to believe in him, or to believe in him, means, or that the Father then loves you. To believe in Jesus implies that the Father loves you. Look at verses 25 to 28. Jesus goes on and says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus says to his disciples that by believing in him implies or indicates that the Father loves you. Notice in verse 26 where Jesus says that in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus, I believe, is conveying the idea that in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not need to ask the Father on your behalf, indicating that while Jesus is with his disciples, while he's with them in bodily form, face to face, when they ask, Jesus does not have to ask God the Father what they're conveying or what they're saying to him, because God is in the flesh in Jesus. Jesus himself is the full manifestation of God himself. And therefore, what Jesus knows, the Son, Jesus the Son knows, God the Father also knows. But after Jesus goes back to the Father in heaven, Jesus is no longer presently, bodily with his disciples. Jesus goes on to say that they will ask the Father directly. He says in verse 26, at the end of verse 26, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Meaning that at that point, I don't need to ask the Father on your behalf, because you will be speaking to God directly. You will have access into the presence of God because of Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. That barrier that separated us from God has been broken, has been taken down. The curtain separating the courts of the temple has been broken, has been taken, ripped, and therefore we can have direct access into God's, the Father's presence. We don't need to talk through Jesus, although we can pray, we can talk to Jesus the Son, we can make our requests to him, but we also have the privilege of having direct access to the Father. And Jesus reminds his disciples that not only do they have direct access, but that the Father loves them. And the reason why he loves them is because they love Jesus. Verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Having served in the church setting, the Christian church setting, I believe this is my, actually, I think I've been in ministry, church ministry for 25 years, a quarter of a century. It's hard to believe. But during those 25 years, one of the things that I've gotten the impression, and I could be wrong given our present church circumstances, but I often hear comments or get the impression that many people feel an affinity to Jesus the Son, feel very good, feel very connected, want to be in his presence, want to have a relationship with Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit, not so sure about, or maybe a little less, more questions, but they know that the Spirit lives within them, so can't do anything about that. Wherever they go, the Spirit goes, so okay, they're always connected to the Spirit in some way, shape, or form, the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to God the Father, I sense a lot of ambiguity in their reaction or their response or feelings towards God the Father. They're not sure what God the Father thinks about them. They believe, they hope, they think that Jesus the Son thinks positively about them. The Spirit, again, dwelling within them, must be okay with them. But the Father, they're not so sure. And yet, Jesus says that the Father loves them. That Jesus himself is the full manifestation of God himself. There's no separation between what the Father thinks and what the Son thinks. They're in complete agreement with one another. Jesus loves the disciples because the disciples believe and trust in Jesus. Therefore, the Father also loves the disciples because of their faith, their love in Jesus. This morning, perhaps, in some way, shape, or form, there's this, how should I say, dichotomy, maybe division in our perception, our feeling, our understanding of Jesus the Son and God the Father. Jesus the Son, we're good with. We're okay with. You know, we want to be in his presence. We want him to be with us. God the Father, not so sure. Feeling kind of weary. Feeling kind of self-conscious in his presence. Kind of worried in his presence. Jesus says to the disciples, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. As you have loved me, as you have believed in me, you have upheld me, the Father loves you. There's no difference in distinction between my love for you and the Father's love for you. Lastly, in verses 29 to 33, Jesus goes on to say that believing in him, by believing in Jesus, you can experience peace. By believing in Jesus, you can experience peace. Let me read verses 29 to 33. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Believing in Jesus, you can experience peace. Notice in verse 31, Jesus asks or raises the question, "Do you now believe?" And this is in response to what the disciples had said to him earlier, verses 29 to 30. The disciples say that, "Hey, Now we understand what you've been talking about. Now the little light bulb went off in our heads, and we get the picture. And Jesus, in response, says, do you now believe? Perhaps he's saying that ironically or maybe sarcastically. Maybe he's actually saying that in a encouraging type of way. Like, maybe like, wow, now you guys believe. Do you now believe? But notice what Jesus says right after he indicates, or at least expresses, the possibility that at least now the disciples understand or believe. He tells them in verse, starting in verse 32, that behold, the hour is coming when you're going to be scattered. Your world is going to be turned upside down, right? You're going to experience tribulation in this world. You're going to experience hardship. Things are not going to be the way they are now. Think about it from the disciples' standpoint. The disciples at least seem to indicate that, hey, they now get what Jesus has been telling them all along, right? The little light bulb has gone on. And Jesus, verse 31, says, do you now believe? Again, maybe he's being sarcastic. Maybe he's like, oh. Or maybe he's like, hey, yeah, at least you're grasping it. I hope that you're grasping it. But then in verse 32, Jesus goes on to say that, you know what? Perhaps, or if you are getting it, great. But you know what? There's going to be hardship. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation coming up. And if that's the case, just stop and think for a minute. Wow, that's a really strange way to respond to the fact that now the disciples have gotten the picture, or at least getting a clearer picture of what you've been saying and telling them over these last weeks and months and maybe years. You would think that perhaps you might say, hey, great guys, I'm glad you're getting the picture. I'm glad that it's finally sunk in. Good job, guys. Let's go celebrate. But that's not what Jesus says to them. He tells them in verse 32, oh, by the way, guys, now that you now believe, now that you now recognize that I came from the Father, you're going to be scattered. There's going to be some hardship coming your way. And you think that just strictly from a secular marketing standpoint, that's not the smartest way to get people to buy your product, try your product, try your services by telling them, hey, you try our product, you buy our product, you try our services, there's going to be hardship. There's going to be some difficulty with it. But in essence, that's what Jesus is essentially kind of alluding to, kind of saying that. But notice what else he tells them. He says to the disciples. In verse 33, he says, after he told them that they're going to be scattered, they're going to be running to their home, leaving Jesus alone, he says, I have said these things to you so that, or that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation or trials or difficulties. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says that in him, in Jesus, you may have peace. He doesn't say that you're going to have peace. End of story. You do this, and you're going to have peace. The fact that you got this, you're going to have peace. The fact that you do something else in your life, and you're going to have peace. No, he says that in me, you may have peace. I am telling you these things so that in me you may have peace. Jesus is giving them a forewarning, a foretelling, because he knows the difficulties that are coming their way. And the reason why he's telling them this is that they will turn and look to him and find peace. In addition, he also says in the end of verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This phrase, take heart, at the end of verse 33, take heart. This is a word that literally means to radiate with warm confidence. To radiate with warm confidence. Maybe another way to say it is that somebody who's taken something to heart, they're emboldened or greatly encouraged, right? There's this glow about them because they've taken to heart what's been said or what's been done in their life. And in addition, he also says that not only to take heart, but to take heart or to be emboldened or encouraged because I, Jesus, I have overcome the world. We talked about this word or these words, take heart. I also want to focus on this word, overcome. This word overcome essentially means to prevail or to conquer, or you could say to have victory over something or someone. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, it's written in Greek. And so this Greek word for overcome, it's what's called, it's in a tense that's referred to as the perfect tense. And so I don't usually spend a whole lot of time unpacking the Greek terms or words that are used, well, in the New Testament. But in this case, I want to spend some time talking about the significance of the perfect tense, which this word, overcome, is in. The perfect tense verb, it's indicative of an action that has been completed, but the effects or the consequences of that action continue into the present. Okay, it's an action that's been done, it's been completed, that's been finished, if you will, but yet the effects or the ramification or the consequences of that completed action continue into the present. So by this overcoming, the fact that this word overcome is in the perfect tense, it's indicative that the effects of Jesus overcoming or his victory or his triumph continues on into the present. It is not something that Jesus needs to continually overcome, be victorious, triumph over year after year, day after day, week after week, decade after decade. No, once it's done, it's done. It's complete. It's over. Jesus does not have to continually overcome. Jesus says to take heart in that fact that what I've done on the cross for you continues to this very day. Take heart. Hold on to that. Be encouraged by that word. For some of us here this morning, we need to take this to heart that Jesus has overcome. That is not to say that we will never experience difficulties, hardship, pain, or suffering. But knowing that that hardship, that pain, that suffering has an end. It is not the definition of who we are and our experience in life. But our experience, our definition is found in our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is at the center, the core of our being, and our hope as well, as believers and followers of Christ. Yes, there are difficulties in life. Yes, there are pains in life. We looked at it earlier in the opening verses of this chapter. The pain, the trials, the tribulation, the anguish that Jesus is talking about. But yet He's also talking about the joy and the rejoicing and the peace that comes through Him. And this morning, we need to be reminded, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, that in spite of the hardships, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the discouragement that we may feel or believe, that there is a greater force, there is a greater person in our life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. That is the hope, that is the promise, that is rejoicing that we can have, the victory that can never fade. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come to You this morning or this day or evening, Lord, we know that Your promises never change. What Your Son Jesus has done on the cross, that never changes. Lord, that can never change. Lord, we can't add anything. We can't take away from it. It's done. It's over. God, I pray that we would be reminded of that, Lord. Yes, we may be in a situation that is uncomfortable, that is difficult, Lord, that is distressing. But God, I pray that that would not be the definition. That would not be the focus of our lives. But Father, the focus of our lives would be on Your Son, Jesus Christ. What He's done for us on the cross, His victory over death, the fact that we are also partakers in that hope, Lord, being united with them in death, but also in life. God, we thank You, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go out and have a blessed day, and I hope to hear or see from you soon. God bless.